Okay, so let's take your notes. Go back to page 49, and that's where we were when we got started on the tongues issue. Now, I've got verse 1, and we went over that, I got Barnabas and Saul, and we went over that, and Simon, who is called Niger. Let me read the first verse. So now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, so if you look at your notes, you've got Simon, who is called Niger, and that is Latin for black. Okay, so now you have what we would term African Americans. You have all different nationalities now coming into the church. And really, it is the only way that you will see nationalities ever get along is within the body of Christ. Okay, there is no difference there. Lucius and Simon, who were from Cyrene, which is North Africa, and if you look over at Matthew, it's a great possibility, and that would be Matthew 27 and verse 32, that this is the guy, and it says now in 32, now they came out and they found a man from Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear the cross. This could very well be the same guy that carried the cross of Christ. And of course, being a Jew and then being there at the crucifixion, became a believer. Okay. Manium, the foster brother of Herod Antipas, okay, and his name means comforter. Okay, so you have, remember, Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, and he stole Herod Philip's wife. He was the tetrarch of Galilee, that area around there. And so even from the Herodian family, you're starting to see people become Christians, okay? And when we get done with today's lesson, you'll see that Roman officials, Romans were even becoming Christians now, and the gospel was spreading in all areas of the Roman Empire. Okay, now it says in verse 2 and 3, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Now, if you look at your notes, it says the word worshiping is an Old Testament term used to describe the service of the priests in the temple. Okay, this, and if you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, this is talking about Zacharias, it says, and so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. There were 24 courses of priests, and they rotated their service. Okay, and so it is a term, the first time it's used here in the New Testament, to talk about Christian practice. Okay, so you have this kind of transition from the Old Testament worshiping or ministering, which was a term used for the priest in the temple area. Now it's a term used for every Christian. And if you look at your notes on page 50, it says, in the new form of worship, we are all priests and have direct access to God. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, the firstborn from the dead, the word is prototokos, and it means not chronology, but in position. Okay, he, the firstborn position in the Jewish family, had the rights of inheritance. Okay, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved and washed us from our sins in his blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Take a look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, Behold, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, take a look at Matthew 27:51. The sacerdotal system is no longer. Once Christ died, a system of priests and sacraments was done. Okay, and that's why it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Okay, so what happened when Jesus was crucified? That veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Now remember, the Holy of Holies, the priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to have a rope tied to him with a little bell. So if the bell stopped ringing, they could drag him out by the rope, because you couldn't go in there because you were killed. Okay, so the ripping and renting in two of that veil signifies now we all have direct access to God. I don't have to bring a lamb as a sacrifice. I don't have to go to a priest to intercess for me and God. We are all kings and priests. We all have direct access to God with our petitions, our desires, and asking for forgiveness for sin. Is that pretty well clear? Okay, and that signified the first time there in Acts. So go back to Acts. Now, just to finish up those first couple of verses, it says, "And the minister of the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said." Now, how did the Holy Spirit say that? And if you look at your verse, in verse 1, it was through the prophets. Okay, and it says, now the church was, at verse 1, there are certain prophets. Okay, so through these prophets, God spoke to and said that Paul and Barnabas were to be separate for the work that they were called. And if you look at Galatians 1:15, you will see that. Galatians 1:15 says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," okay, so he was separated from his womb, "and to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So he was a preacher to the Gentiles. Now, you'll notice on his missionary journeys, he generally goes to the synagogues first. And he follows the old custom to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Just as it was in Acts, the gospel went to the Jew, to the Samaria, and then to the other ends of the earth. Okay. So as we turn and go to chapter 13, he's starting his first missionary journey. So let's get the notes for that, and that would start on page 51. Now, verse 4, it says, "Now when they had gone through the," that's the wrong verse. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus." Okay, now Seleucia, if you look at your nose, served as a seaport city for Antioch. Okay, it was named after one of Alexander the Great's generals. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 8, you remember our study on Daniel 8, His empire after he died did not go to his son, whose name was Hercules. It went to his generals. It was divided amongst his four generals: Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Seleucia was named after him. Okay, and so he took that area of Syria, all that area. Where you see Antioch, all that to the right of that is Syria, all that area. That's the area that he got when it broke up. Now it says in verse 8, "Therefore a male goat grew very great." Now the male goat was who? Anybody want to remember that? Alexander the Great. Okay. The male goat grew very great. "But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." Those are his four generals. Okay, you have the same thing if you go back to chapter 7, and you have a leopard with four wings on it. Okay, and I believe that is in chapter 6, of verse 7, chapter 7, verse 6. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, had on its back four wings of a bird. That also represents those four generals. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay, the leopard depicts the swiftness of which Alexander conquered the then known world. Okay, so that gives you a little idea of what Seleucia was. Now, it served as a seaport town for Antioch, named after one of Alexander the Great's generals. Now, and then we got Cyprus. It says, and sailed to Cyprus. Now, if you look at the board, you have, here's Antioch. Seleucia is like right here. And then he sails across to Salmis, okay, which is on the east coast of Cyprus. I should put that on there. Where's my pen here? Okay. So, and if you look at your notes, it says Salmos is on the east coast of Cyprus. Cyprus is the birthplace of Barnabas. And if you go back to Acts 4:36, you'll see that's where he was born. It's 100 miles long and about 60 miles wide. My proportions on the board aren't very good. as you can see, the Salmos is on the east coast of Cyprus. It had a large Jewish population, and there were Jewish synagogues there. Yeah, and that's where Paul went first. Now, it was, and we'll go over this in a second. It said in verse 5, and when they arrived in Salmos, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. That's John Mark. Okay. In verse 6, it says, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, if you look at chapter verse 6, it says Paphos is on the west side of Cyprus, and you can see it up there. Paphos was known for the temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. Okay, now you remember when, from our study in Daniel, and you go way back to Genesis, you remember Nimrod who built Babel? And through him came what is known as the mother-child cult. Okay, Nimrod had a wife, her name was Semiramis. She had a child whose name was Tammuz, and this child was supposedly conceived by a ray of the sun. The child was killed by a wild pig and came back to life again after they weep for him for so many days. If you read Ezekiel 8, you'll see the Jews were weeping for Tammuz in the temple. Okay, well, this mother-child worship spread throughout the then-known world. Okay, and in Nineveh, it was Asherah and Baal. Asherah was the mother. Baal was the child. In Babylon, it was Ishtar and Tammuz. India, it was Isis and Osiris. In Rome, it was Venus and Cupid. And in Greece, it was Aphrodite and Eros. Okay, so this temple was built there on the in Paphos as to the goddess Aphrodite, okay, who was the mother of Eros. Okay, so and it gives you a little historical context of how that came about. Now, it says a certain sorcerer. Now, I remember back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, you have Simon the sorcerer. Remember him? But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great. Okay, now you have a very similar thing with this guy. He is also a sorcerer. Remember, the word sorcery in Greek is pharmacia. That's where we get the word pharmacy. Okay, and it dealt with the drugs. It dealt with the occult. It dealt with magic. It was kind of all rolled into one. Jews were never to practice that. And it says, if you look at Jeremiah 14:4 in the Old Testament, there's a reference to that. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Chapter 14, verse 14. I think that's what I got. It says, and the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, or spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom did I not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land? By sword and famine those prophets shall be condemned. Of course, this is the prediction of the Babylonian captivity. And there were false prophets and divinators within Israel who said, no, it isn't going to happen. But it did happen. Okay, so now, he's a false prophet, if you look at verse 6 in your notes, he's a Jew, and that's why we read Jeremiah 14:14. Bar is Aramaic for son. Okay, so he's son of Jesus, or if you go to the Old Testament term, it's son of Joshua or Yeshua. Okay, so anytime you see when Jesus said Bar Jonah, it's son of Jonah. Bar simply means son. When you hear the word bar mitzvah, okay, you become a son of the law. Okay, when you're a Jewish child at 12 years old, you are no longer a child. You are now a son of the law and are under the law. Okay, so that's what it means. Okay, now, if you go down to verse 7, it says, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man? This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word. Now, if you look at verse 7 on your notes, it says proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He's a high-ranking official in the Roman Senate. Okay, the Roman military and the Roman political system, the Senate, were two different entities. The emperor took care of all the military and all that and had its people under him. This guy was high up in the Roman Senate. Okay, and he was a senator then in Paphos, okay, and that was his position. He was a high-ranking Roman official in the Roman Senate. Okay, Sergius Paulus was not a God-fearer. Remember, Cornelius was a God-fearer. He had taken on the Jewish law. He worshipped as the Jews did. He just didn't take on circumcision. Okay, this guy wasn't that. He was just interested in what the Jews had to say about God. Okay, and it says, desired to hear the word of God. Now, this verse 8, it says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, whose also name is translated, withstood him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now you have a battle going on. Okay, you have a battle between truth and error. Okay, and this guy's making money because this proconsul had hired him to school him in Jewish thought, and this guy was a false teacher. Okay, so now this guy's income is being threatened, so now he's going to come and try to turn Sergius Paulus away from the true faith. Okay, the word Elymas is an Aramaic word which means magician. Okay. He's a false teachers always seek to turn people away from truth. And if you look at John 8:44, it says, You are of your father's the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it. Okay, and so, false teachers appear to be truthful. There's an old story. I like this story. It's a funny one. There's a frog and a scorpion. You ever heard this story before? All right. And the scorpion and the frog are on this island in the middle of the river, and the river's raising up, see? And the scorpion looks at the frog and he says, let me get on your back and swim across the river. See, have you heard this now? Okay, this is a good one. Okay, so the scorpion looks at the frog. He says, no. He says, you'll sting me. And the scorpion says, oh, no, I need you to get across the river. If I sting you, I'll die. So the frog thinks about it for a second and he says, all right, hop on. So the scorpion hops on, the frog gets about halfway across the river and stings, or the scorpion stings him. And the frog becomes paralyzed and they're both sinking. And the frog looked at him and said, "Why?" And the scorpion said, "Because it's my nature." And that's what you have there. It's a kind of an apt description of that. It is Satan's nature to lie. He can't do anything else. And those who are of Satan do the same thing as their parent does. Okay, they take on the characteristics of their father. Okay, and so does false. So do false prophets and false teachers. Okay, so now if you this was a Cyprus was a imperial city, Roman city. Rome had conquered it early on and had set up the proconsuls there. In 15 BC, everything was destroyed from an earthquake in Cyprus. And Rome rebuilt the whole thing, okay, with its own dollars. Okay, that gives you a little more history on that. Okay, so you got this guy, and he is a false teacher. He's a false prophet. And you've got this battle immediately going on for the soul of Sergius Paulus. Okay, and so Paul steps in. Says verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, being filled with the Holy Spirit or controlled by the Spirit is to be filled with the knowledge of His Word. Okay, now if you look at Acts 1:8 and talking about when you receive the Holy Spirit, it says, "For you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Okay, so Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, are there subsequent fillings of the Holy Spirit? Not today. You're filled with the Holy Spirit simply by knowledge of His Word. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so men were moved. The Holy Spirit was written by God through the Holy Spirit as He moved men along to write it. Okay, so being filled with the Spirit is simply being filled with the knowledge of God's Word. Okay, if you look at Colossians 3:16, great one to memorize, simply says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, okay, Paul is being filled with the Spirit here. He's going to confront this false teacher, and he's gonna, and the Spirit of the Lord is gonna give him what he needs to say in that time. Okay, so let's go back to Acts. Now, in verse 10, it says, deceit. He says, and said, verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul. Paul is his Roman name or Latin name. Okay, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Okay, now if you look at your notes, it says deceit is the same as a snare. Okay, when you catch a wild animal, you set a snare. And once that animal is trapped in the snare, it usually results in his death. Okay, so false teaching and false misusing the Word of God can wind up in death, can wind up in eternal punishment if you are caught by that snare. Okay, it is set to catch animals. False prophets will not cease to pervert the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians, and we've gone over this one before. 2 Corinthians 11. In verses 12 says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. And therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Okay. So Satan will do some of his most destructive work using Scripture, misusing Scripture, I should say. Interestingly enough, two Jehovah's Witnesses came down my driveway yesterday. And I was working out there, and they said, well, can I talk to you a second? I said, yeah, sure, let me get my Bible. And so I went and got my Bible, and I said, okay, you don't believe in the deity of Christ. Let me fix you up on that. So I took them to Colossians. In fact, got to go there real quick. It's kind of a fun passage. And it talks about Christ who created the heavens and the earth. Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, so you got Colossians chapter, Philippians, wait a minute. Well, there's two places in Colossians I took them. I'll go first three. But it says, beware anyone cheats you through philosophy, in verse 8 of chapter 3, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the worlds, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who's head of the principality and power. Okay. Now go back to chapter 2, and it says, wait a minute, that's chapter, I'm sorry, go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, no, that's not right. We go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Okay. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of the darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, okay, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. And then I stopped. I didn't go on. I looked at him and said, okay, there you have it. Then he went, oh yeah, see, he's the image of the invisible God. He's not God. I said, okay, read on. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and by him. That's talking about Jesus, okay? And then I asked him, who created the heavens and the earth according to Genesis? Well, God did. Well, here it says Jesus did. So they must be one and the same. And then they always go to Luke. They just say, well, when Jesus prayed to the Father, if Jesus is God, why would he pray to himself? So then you ask them the question, well, who raised Jesus from the dead? And they will always say the Father raised him. And I said, well, okay, in John it says, I lay my life down, I take it back up. In Romans 8 it says the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. In Ephesians it says the Father raised him from the dead. So you have the whole triune God involved in raising Jesus from the dead. In Genesis 1, when the earth was created, he said, let us make man in our own image. Okay, who's he talking about? Who's the our? Okay, it can't be the angels. Okay, so, but they will, but finally they got kind of frustrated, and I said, look, my intention here isn't to put you down. That's not it. My intention is to, this is truth, and what you're teaching isn't truth, okay? And you need to go get in these passages and read what and learn what they say. Of course, they always come back with, well, you never see the word Trinity in the Bible. No, you don't. But you surmise it's there from other passages. Okay, so anyway, that false teachers will always be out there. Okay, all right, let's go back to Acts. Okay.
Quick question.
Yes.
The Trinity now was always from forever.
Yes, God. Yes. It's one of those things that the finite mind, human mind, no matter how intelligent it is, you will never understand it. It's a faith issue. They are three separate individual personalities, but they're all one and the same. Do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? Yes. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. So go back, turn the page on your notes. And so in verse 11, so go back to Acts. In verse 11, it says, and you indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. It says, now Emmaus was spiritually blind. Now he's become physically blind. But because of God's mercy, it was only temporary. Now, we don't know from this passage whether this sorcerer ever came to know Christ or not. There's nothing in Scripture or tradition that says that he did or didn't, so we don't know. It is spiritually blind people. Non-believers are considered spiritually blind. And if you look at Matthew 23, in Jesus' great rebuke against the Pharisees, he refers to them as such. And if you look at verses 23 to 26, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That refers to a gnat was a unclean insect. You couldn't eat that. Okay, it was part of the Jewish dietary law. So they'd strain them all out just to make sure. And then he's saying, okay, so you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Camel was also an unclean animal. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish and make the inside are extort, but the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Okay, so you get that picture of a blind, false teachers and false prophets are blind guides. Okay, and they will blind lead the blind into the ditch. Okay, that's basically what it's about. Now, in this, the gospel has won the battle. Okay, now there was a believer in the Roman political system, verse 12. And it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, now you have this Roman political leader becomes a believer. He's a high-up official in the Roman Empire. Now, if you look at your notes, it says, God worked a miracle through Paul, okay, and confirmed Paul's teaching of the Lord. Okay, that's what he did. The miracle was making this false guy temporarily blind. Okay, and the proconsul sees that. Okay, it's not the miracle that made him believe. It is the message that Paul gave him that caused belief. The miracle was there to confirm the spoken word. And you can see that if you go back to Mark 16. In the very last couple of verses, it says, 19 and 20, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went around and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Okay. So that gives you a little. Now, interestingly enough, this is the beginning. You're starting to see Roman officials come to know Christ. By the time Paul is done, the Christian message spreads throughout the then known world. And just to show you, give you an example of how effective it was. There was a guy named Flavius Clemens, and his wife was named Domelia. Okay, they both became Christians. He also, Flavius, was a Roman proconsul, and he was killed for his faith. He was put to death. The interesting thing was his wife, Domelia, was the granddaughter of the Emperor Vespasian. Okay, and she would not retract her Christianity. But because she was royalty, she wasn't put to death, but was banished from Rome for the rest of her life. Okay, And neither one of them recanted. So you can see that the gospel had not only gone to Rome, but had gone into the Herodian dynasty. Okay, and there were family members of Herod, the Herods, that were being saved, as bad as those people were, as the Herods were. Okay, so you get a little picture the gospel going to poor areas, as far as high people in high places, and all that in between. And the apostles and Paul were diligent in spreading the gospel all around. Now we're going to end at verse 13. Now, if you look at your map up here, it says in verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." Okay, now Perga is right here in the region of Pamphylia. Okay, up here is the region of Galatia. Okay, so this area here, Pamphylia, is about 3,600 feet below Antioch. So it's way down. And if you look at your notes, Paul developed some sort of eye disease. Some say he had malaria. Pamphylia was a very low-laying area, swampy, mosquitoes, all that stuff, you know. And so there was a lot of disease. And Paul developed some sort of an eye disease, they believe. And you can kind of see that if you look at Galatians 4. And verses 13 through 16, it says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh," that means he's sick, "you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Okay, so there's something there that dealt with his eye. Now look over chapter 6 and verse 11. Now Paul, after this, Paul had a secretary dictate everything. He dictated everything to a secretary. Okay, and Paul didn't actually do the writings, but he did write Galatians out of his own hand. And in verse 11, it says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, he's not talking about the size of the letter of Galatians. He's talking about the print. Okay, he had to write with large letters because he couldn't see. Now, if you look over at Romans 16, you'll see the name of his secretary. Romans 16 and verse 22. "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Okay, so that was Paul's secretary who did his writing for him. Okay, probably because he couldn't see very well because of this disease he had picked up in the lower regions of Pamphylia. Okay, now if you read the second part of chapter 13, that verse, it says, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Okay, now if you look at your notes, it says, "John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." It became a problem for Paul later on. We don't know what the reason why he left. He deserted, I don't want to say deserted, but he left Paul and Barnabas. Could have been the terrain was too rough, could have been persecution, could have been a lot of things. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Paul had a problem with it, because if you look over at chapter 15 and verses 36 to 38, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city. We have preached the word of the Lord." This is up through his first missionary journey. "And see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work. Okay, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Now, this goes to show you. Now, these are two believers, and believers can have sharp disagreements. Okay, at this particular time, the word sharp, by the way, means strong contention. Okay, strong enough so they split up. Okay, they were very upset about it. Okay, now if you go, they eventually made up, because obviously, if you go to 2 Timothy just before Paul's put to death, 2 Timothy in the very last chapter, he says in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in the ministry. Okay, so they, whatever contention they had or whatever problem they had at one time, it got resolved somewhere along the way. Okay, and so that kind of, we're going to stop there because it's kind of a natural break, and it does give us a little bit of time to go over kind of what went on the other day. Now, go back to Corinthians. I'll hit that just a few. This is what you're going to find, and this is what happens. Has happened in the church over the last 50 years. Basically, and we'll hit this real quick, the movement began to pick up steam, and in the charismatic, what I refer to as the charismatic movement. And in the, say, 50s to the 90s, earlier than that, they wanted recognition from mainline evangelicalism. Because in the 50s and 40s, they were looked at as a separate cult. They weren't sort of brought into the fold, evangelical fold, as it were. And they stated in that time that that is our goal, is to become mainline Christianity. And this issue of the sign gifts, healing, speaking in tongues, casting out demons, became an issue. Okay, well, it began to pick up steam. Okay, and again, we went over this throughout the 80s. It picked up more. So you had the Vineyard movement with John Winburn, C. Peter Wagner, and these guys, and their false teachers, and they brought all this stuff in. Now, in our small group, we went over the modern movement and the postmodern movement. Did I do that in here at all? Well, let me give you a little history of the modern movement and the postmodern movement. Modern movement lasted about 200 years. Started at the end of the French Revolution, 1776, and ended around in the 1980s. Okay, that movement basically was based on, they jettisoned religion and said that truth was based on scientific research, on rationalization. It became known as the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Rationalization. Okay, everything that was truth could only be determined through science. Okay. We are in a postmodern era now, okay? In 1980s, that ended, and you begin to have a transition between postmodernism and postmodernism. Postmodern thought was, there was two things that sort of put those together, existentialism and emotionalism or romanticism, okay? Existentialism, although it's been there for years, started to come into the forefront. And it basically said, okay, we're going to deny rationalism. We're going to say, yes, there's truth, but everybody can have their own truth. You can have your truth, you can have your truth, and you can have your truth. And so if it's true to you, it's true. Okay. Then there was emotionalism. Okay. Emotionalism or romanticism simply said that truth is based on self-aggrandizement. Okay, if it edifies self, it's truthful and it's good. And in that era, they begin to jettison morality. Okay, because morality makes me feel guilty. Okay, and I don't want to feel guilty. Guilt's a bad thing, according to postmodernism. So because of that, I don't want to feel guilty. So morality makes, if I'm immoral, it makes me feel guilty. So that's no good. Okay. So truth then was based on self-aggrandizement, self, the love of self. Okay. Abortion was no longer immoral because it breaks God's law. It's immoral because it keeps a woman from having children and bearing children, keeps a woman from discovering her true self. And that's where you get a lot of that. Okay. Now, here's the point I'm getting to. In that period of time, you had the great surge of the charismatic movement. Okay. The gift of tongues, according to their doctrine, it is a self-edifying language, okay, that you don't need to know what's being said. It's a prayer language given to you by the Holy Spirit. You don't need to know what's being said, and it helps to edify you, and it helps to keep you from temptation. That's their doctrine, okay? That's what they believe. Because here's the issue. You cannot have it both ways. Either that gift is here or it's not. Either by saying it's not here and it's here, I'm misrepresenting the Holy Spirit. If I say it's here and it's really not, I'm misrepresenting the work of the Holy Spirit. To misrepresent the work of the Holy Spirit has grave consequences. Okay, so they will say this. We agree on the essentials. We agree that Christ died for our sins. We believe in his death and resurrection on the cross and so forth. But we believe this and you believe this. It's okay if you believe that, and it's okay if we believe this. Okay. In other words, what does that say? That's existentialism. You can have your truth and I can have my truth. See? And so that jumped into Christianity. Okay. Now, if you look at Corinthians chapter 14, and this is where they get the doctrine. In verse 4 it says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Okay, that's where they go. And they say, okay, there it is. We have a self, it's a prayer language. Okay, and the only reason they could come up with that was because they could never find anybody who could speak in another language they didn't know, like the Bible says it's supposed to be. They couldn't find that, so they had to come up with something. So that's what they came up with. What Paul's doing there, he's not condoning it. He's stating a fact. If you preach if you speak in babble, you're just edifying yourself. The whole purpose of gifts are to edify the body of Christ.